I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua once again. We'll be looking at Joshua chapter 4 together this evening. Before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer, asking for his help as we study the word together. Lord, we confess and acknowledge that truly whatever you ordain is right, from the various trials that may intensify through seasons of life. Even seasonal illnesses that come and go, we trust that such things are from your fatherly hand, used for our sanctifying grace. And as we think about the importance of gathering on these Sunday mornings and evenings with the regularity of worshiping the true God, may these Sundays be days in which we long to be fed by the truth of your word, looking to the Spirit of comfort to help us apply, to take the truth that we reflect upon morning and evening with us throughout our week. Prepare us, O Lord, for that which awaits as we trust and submit to your loving and kind providence. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you will, for the reading of God's word. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now let's remember where we are in our studies through the book of Joshua. Joshua is, of course, that divinely appointed leader to replace Moses upon his passing, and he is given the charge of leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. And this has been a great event of redemptive history. anticipated for hundreds and hundreds of years that is now becoming a reality. And sort of as a side note, I think that's an important lesson for us to learn about the nature of the Christian life. Our eternal home is that place of final rest, and it seems to be so distant from where we are today, so far removed. But one day, it will become a reality. And when that day comes, all sorrow and hardship and disappointments will immediately vanish. Now, if we were to capture a theme that has emerged in these opening chapters of the book of Joshua, we could say that the theme would be one of obedience, covenantal obedience, the need to learn to submit our wills to the loving authority of God's word and to learn to live by his truth. The Lord is with us through his word and through the indwelling spirit, and much of the Christian life is learning to live confidently, learning to walk by faith that the Lord is truly with his people. Now, this crossing over the Jordan River from the wilderness to the inheritance is such a significant event in redemptive history that it is marked for remembrance with these memorial stones that we'll learn a bit about tonight. Now, when you think of memorials, you might think of statues, monuments, towers that are placed perhaps in the very location where some important historical event happened. Maybe it was a battle that turned the tide of the war. Maybe it marks the birth of an important historical figure in that very location. Or perhaps it's a sculpture that represents a hero to that particular community. Memorials are meant to commemorate, to represent, and they're meant to have ongoing shaping influence, helping us to live in connection with our past so that we would be more unified in the present. It was just a few years ago that we saw many memorials across our nation being torn down or displaced. Even here in Lakeland, if you're new to our community, you may not know this, but there used to be a Confederate memorial right at the very center of Munn Park. And it was relocated, and this is according to our Historical Marker Database Center. I looked this up this past week. That it was no longer representative of the city in its present day. Now, whatever you might think of that particular memorial isn't so much the point. But when we as a society remove those things, we lose important markers to help us remember. Renouncing all of our memorials from the past, or leaving it up to each generation to selectively decide what they want to and don't want to recall from history, leaves us untethered. It erodes our identity, and it causes us to be even more fragmented as a society than we already are. And this was true for the children of Israel as well. The memorial stones that we read about here in Joshua 4 serve a very important purpose, helping the people to remember the significance of this event, reminding them of the power of God and of his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And it helps to keep the people unified in their primary calling, which is to give their worship to the Lord God. So let's work through this chapter tonight in Joshua 4 by asking several questions of the text. And first tonight, what is unfolding here in the narrative? What is happening here in Joshua chapter 4? Well, again, this is such a significant and monumental event in redemptive history that Joshua devotes two chapters to the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, a literary device that Joshua is fond of using is prolepsis, meaning that he says something and then he returns to it later in the text to unpack it a little bit more. You might do this all the time in conversations with others. Let's say that you're returning after Christmas break to work and you're catching up with a coworker and you explain, "Oh, we had the most wonderful Christmas. It was full of eating and sharing of gifts and laughter." And then you go back and unpack each one of those things, talking about the special meals that you enjoyed, the gifts that were given and received, and what sorts of things you reflected on that brought so much joy to your family as you caught up. And so here in Joshua 3 and 4, his use of prolepsis helps us to see what he wants to highlight, what's important in the text. Now, you'll remember from last time that the priests pick up the Ark of the Covenant, they walk through the camp of Israel, carrying it down toward the banks of the river, and they have this distance, about half of a mile, between themselves and the nation as they walk together to the banks of the Jordan. And as soon as the priests set their feet into the Jordan River, the water stops its flow. And the text tells us that the nation eagerly and hurriedly crossed to the other side. Now, that hurriedly crossing over is not so much because they're fearful that the waters might return to their normal flow and sweep them away, but I think it reflects this eagerness to obey the word of the Lord, as we see emphasized throughout these chapters. And then Joshua instructs these 12 pre-selected men, one from each tribe of Israel, to take up a stone for a memorial on the other side. And the stones, of course, represent the entire nation. Just as the stones are carried over, one for each tribe, the entire nation is to pass over to the other side. And further, these stones bear witness to the faithfulness and to the power of God. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the text there in verse 9. And there's not consensus, even among conservative theological scholars, as to what exactly is happening here. And there's two main views. One view is that we should think of actually two memorial sites. One that is set up there in the middle of the Jordan River, right where the priests are standing, where it remains when the water returns to its flow. And the other memorial that's set up on the western side of the Jordan, inside the land of promise. The other interpretation is that the 12 stones were gathered by these men, placed at the feet of the priests who stood there on the riverbanks, on the dried river, while the nation crossed over. Then those stones were taken up again by those 12 men and set up as a single memorial at Gilgal on the other side. Now, according to this second view, the translation in verse 9 could read something like this: Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan. Now, either way, it's not losing sleep over whether there's one memorial site or whether there's two, but we'll return to that a little bit more later. Then, after the nation crosses over in haste, including those 40,000 troops from the Transjordanian tribes, remember, these are the fighting men who pledged themselves to go with their brothers into the land of Canaan to help them fight, the priests who are carrying the ark then exit the riverbed, and the water returns to its normal flow. Finally, the memorial is established. The people set up camp at a place called Gilgal for their very first night as a nation in the land of promise. Now, when we read in verse 14, if you'll look there again, that the Lord used this significant event of the crossing to exalt Joshua in the sight of Israel, that was in fulfillment of what we read back in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, the point in exalting Joshua is not for his own sake, but it's for the sake of the people, that they would recognize that this is God's appointed replacement, if you will, of Moses. And it was for the glory of God, that the people would know that the Lord continues to be with them through his provision of this leader to guide them in those military conquests that are about to happen. And it's significant, I think, to note that Joshua emphasizes Israel's identity as a nation. In chapter 3, verse 17, the entire nation passes over. In chapter 4, verse 1, all the nation passes over. Now, I think this is important because you really can't call a people group a nation unless they have a land that they can call their own. Now, though Israel has been united, even back to the calling of Abraham, they have been a nomadic people. And it was all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord promised to Abraham that from his offspring would arise a great nation. And then throughout the Pentateuch, that promise is reiterated and built upon that at some point in the future, Israel would emerge as a nation. And now finally, after those many years of waiting, Israel is officially a nation, made such only by the power and faithfulness of God as he is giving them this land to occupy. And so that's what's happening, historically speaking, in the text. But let's go on and ask another question of chapter 4. What does all of this mean? What does the memorial mean, and for whose benefit is it assembled? And so for our second point this evening, we could ask, for whom is this memorial constructed? Now, the memorial is placed here in Gilgal for the sake of three groups of people. First, it's for this current generation for the sake of remembering that they would not forget what the Lord has done for them. We see this in verse 6. This is to serve as a sign for you. Someone has remarked, the greatest enemy of faith is forgetfulness, gradually failing to remember the goodness and kindness of God. And so every time they walk past and see this memorial there, is to serve as a reminder, stirring their hearts toward wonder, worship, and amazement, reminding them that the Lord is the one who gave them this land. This is a gift to them, not something that they earned, and certainly not something that they deserved. Now let's go in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. In Deuteronomy 8, we read of a very important warning from the Lord to the people. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so here is this stark warning from the Lord. It is a critical matter of obedience to acknowledge that all things are from him. The temptation for the people of Israel, just as it's a temptation for us today, is to presume that whether it's our position in life, the possessions that we own, our educational advancements that we have accomplished are all the result of our own insight, our own intellect, our own hard work and resolve. And that temptation to boast in one's possessions or achievements comes from a heart of pride, a heart of presumption, a heart that fails to truly confess the truth. What do I have that I did not receive? Michael Barrett, in speaking about this important theology of remembering, writes, "Remembering is an act of the will. It means to consciously bring something to mind, to make oneself think about something on purpose. A Christian philosophy of life requires that every believer bring to bear on the issues of life the fact that God made him." I think that's a great way for us to consider how we are to remember, that we have a responsibility to remember. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord to remember, and we must be disciplined in our lives to remember that all that we have is from the Lord, that he has given to us the gift of salvation and the high calling that comes as a result of that gift. But this memorial is for some others. It's not just a memorial for this present generation who had this firsthand experience that they would remember, but the second group to benefit from this memorial are the children. And parents are to see this as an opportunity to instruct that next generation. Richard Phillips, in a chapter that he contributed to a book recently published entitled The Redeemed Man, writes, "The church certainly has its role in the life of the family, but the primary responsibility to disciple children is in the home, mainly with fathers, and we can only disciple our children if we are first disciples of Christ." Phillips writes, "Christian fathers must not only communicate the truths of the Bible, but also a passion for God's word, a holy confidence in scriptural truth, and an expectant reliance on the saving work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit." And we see this in our text in verses 6 and 7, and then down in verses 21 and 22. This memorial is to be a teaching tool for the children. When your children ask you about these stones, you are to take that as an opportunity to instruct them about the things of the Lord. Now, here I think is a very important principle about instruction. There are two parties, obviously, involved in instruction. There's the teacher and there's the pupil. There's the parent and there's the child. And each of them has a responsibility. The parent has the responsibility to make the most of every opportunity to talk about things of the Lord and to teach the truth of God. Deuteronomy 6 is the paradigm for that, that when you sit at home and walk along the road, when you lie down and rise, you are to talk constantly and frequently about the things of the Lord. But the child has a responsibility as well. If God's truth is something that is to be taken root within the heart, a parent, no matter how hard he might try, cannot ram the truth of God into the heart of his child. That truth must be received by even the young one at a very young age. And the child has a responsibility to be teachable and to be inquisitive. Now, a child is not going to ask his father, "What do these stones mean?" unless an environment has been created in the home that encourages the child to ask questions. An environment in which the child knows that he's not going to be shot down. He's not going to be told to be quiet. But his questions are taken seriously and answered truthfully and honestly and in an age-appropriate manner. And so children who are here, you have permission from your pastors, we'll say, to ask your parents questions, to ask them many questions and frequent questions. And you can tell them, "Pastor Jeff and Pastor McWilliams said that we can ask," and then fire off your question to them. Ask your parents questions about the Bible. Ask them about why we do the things that we do in worship. Ask them theological questions and ethical questions, and ask them questions frequently. And if they don't know the answers, well, they'll probably come to me or Pastor McWilliams, or they can go to one of your elders, or they can do some research on their own. But you have a responsibility to ask, just as your parents have a responsibility to teach. Now, notice there in verse 7, we learn about some of the things that the parents are to pass along to their children. And listen to the repetition there in verse 7. Remember, one of the ways that we understand what the author wants to emphasize in a narrative is that repetition. It's a tool of our biblical interpretation. And so when they ask, "What do these stones mean?" notice what the text reads. "Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And so the command here is clear. Here's what you were to teach your children. When you look at the stones piled in a heap and your children ask, you were to tell them, "The waters of the Jordan were cut off." Now, that word "to cut off" is a Hebrew idiom that oftentimes is used when a covenant is established. A covenant is not just made, but a covenant is cut. And to symbolize the cutting of the covenant, the Lord established circumcision as a sign of that covenant, a literal cutting of male foreskin. And we'll see that significance more when we get to chapter 5. And the entire nation is circumcised. You can think back to Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord confirmed the covenant with Abraham, there were those animals that were slaughtered and cut in half, severed. And it was the Lord himself who passed through those cut animals, pledging himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace. And now it's the children of Israel who are passing through the Jordan River, and it was the Lord who cut off the flow of the river so that the people would understand that they in turn are to cut themselves off from their former way of life. They are to cut themselves off from the sins of their forefathers, cut off their former way of life in Adam, and devote themselves to the Lord, living a new life in him, in the Lord God of salvation. Circumcision was never to be a mere ritual, but it was meant to be a matter of the heart. Circumcise your hearts. Cut off your hearts from your former way of life. Now, the book of Judges is a sad indictment on the people of God that they failed at both levels. Parents failed to teach children, and children failed to be inquisitive. But further, this memorial is established for a third group. We see this in verse 24, that the nations would know and that they would join you in fearing the Lord always, that they would join you in proclaiming the mercy and grace of God. In a word, this memorial is for the purpose of evangelism. And so this memorial is for those who are living, who experienced it firsthand, that they would remember. It's for the children in order to instruct them, and it's for the nations that they might be evangelized. Now, maybe you're one of those annoying people like me who annoys their family every time we go to a rest area in another state and there's a plaque that's there that I want to read before we get back in the car and head back up the highway. Or we're at a state park or a national park. I want to read those plaques and figure out what happened in those particular locations. Now, I don't do that so much in my own town because, well, I've either already read them or I'm not really that interested, perhaps. Now, that might be one way for us to think about how these memorial stones worked to visitors who might go through this area. Maybe it's people from Canaan. Maybe it's travelers from a faraway land passing through, just lodging for the night and inquiring what that memorial meant. Why is that marker here? And that would give the children of Israel an opportunity to speak about the Lord's power and faithfulness to his people, to hold out to those visitors the Lord's mercy and tenderness to those who might humble themselves and give their life to the true and living God. Remember, as we saw with Rahab in chapter 2, anyone from the land of Canaan can repent, follow the Lord, and be engrafted into the covenant community. And so remember, teach, and proclaim. These are the reasons for these memorial stones. Well, let's ask a third question of the text. What should we make of the timing of all of this? This is our third point this evening. What is significant about the date that's mentioned there in verse 19? If you look there again, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal. Now, the 10th day of the first month means, of course, very little to us, but it would be like someone saying, on the 25th of December, and you would, of course, know exactly what they're talking about. Now, it was back in Exodus chapter 12, as the children of Israel are about to be led out of Egypt, out of slavery, that the Lord set up a new calendar for a new people. And it was the 10th day of the first month that they were to select the Passover lamb, which would be sacrificed 4 days later. And so the 10th day of the first month commemorates the start of this Passover season. And now, exactly 40 years later to the day, the Israelites have crossed over, passed into the land of promise. Now, the precise timing of all of this, I think, really highlights the wonderful providence of the Lord. He has been at work all along in spite of that rebellion of the previous generation. in spite of all of the seasons of wavering for this present generation, all of the temptations and doubts and uncertainties that they faced along the way, nothing can stop the perfect timing of the Lord. Nothing can thwart his eternal purposes. His decree will prevail, and he will bring new life into the lives of his chosen people according to his timing and according to the way in which he has determined. Now, we might ask a final question of the text. Of what relevance is all of this for us? And as we try to think through the relevance of Joshua 4 for our own lives, think first about the connection between words and deeds. There is the miraculous event, the deed, and then there's the word of God that testifies to that miraculous event. Now, it will be important for God's people to learn that their faith cannot be sustained through ongoing miraculous events. When you read through the scriptures, it might seem as though miracles are happening all the time, but the reality is miraculous events are few and far between. And as wonderful as those events are, and as significant as they are in redemptive history, God's people are not to wait for the spectacular in order to be assured of God's promises. We might be tempted in our own lives to think that if we had been there with the children of Israel and witnessed something this majestic, we would never waver in the Christian life. For all of our struggles in Christian living, we might think to ourselves, if I could just see a miraculous event like this, I would never doubt the Lord's presence. I would never question his goodness. And if we ever reason like that in our lives, I think it's good for us to remember the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. If they would not listen to Moses and the prophets, Jesus says, in other words, if they would not listen to the word, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the grave. There were many who saw the miracles of Jesus and still did not believe. So the lesson for us, and again, it's this lesson that we have seen many times already in Joshua, is to trust in the word of God, know the word of God, love the word of the Lord, treasure it within your heart, and seek to walk in obedience to it, a spirit-wrought, spirit-dependent obedience. And so we might say one application to keep taking away from the book of Joshua is to love and obey God's word. So there are words and there are deeds, but notice also that there are deeds and there are signs. There's the miraculous event of the parting of the waters, and then there's the sign that points to the miraculous. As a memorial, the stones are a sign pointing, of course, to something else. It would be foolish to confuse the sign with the thing that that sign pointed toward. And so when the children ask their parents, what do these stones mean? The response should certainly not be, aren't those wonderful stones? Aren't they beautiful in their colors and how they all kind of fit together so perfectly and don't fall over when you push on them? Let's go on. That would be silly, of course, to never look beyond the memorial itself to what the memorial points to. Signs are a tool to be used for instruction, a tool to point beyond themselves to the substance, to the promises of God, the power of God, and the faithfulness of the Lord. Now, again, I don't think anyone can be dogmatic about this, but I do think that we are to envision one memorial site and not two, not one at Gilgal and one that's still there in the middle of the river. So what I think is happening is that each tribal leader takes his stone and places it at the feet of the priests who are holding the Ark of the Covenant there in the middle of the riverbed. And as they place their stone, which represents each tribe, there before the presence of the Lord, bowing, as it were, in humility before him, the stones are then carried further and stacked in this place of remembrance. Remembrance that all of life is to be lived under the loving authority of God, lived under his watchful eye. That all of life is to be lived, as the Reformers put it, before the face of God. So how do we in the church today remember God's great acts of redemptive history? How do we remember our own salvation? And how do we remember his goodness to us? Well, it's through words and signs, isn't it? It's through words and memorials. It's the Word of God in all of its sufficiency, all of its wonderful truth, and all of its power. And we have memorials, not memorials or monuments in a faraway land that we need to take a pilgrimage to observe, but memorials in the sacraments that Jesus has given to us, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those sacraments, as memorials, help to turn our attention to the work of Christ, who has cleansed us from all of our sin, and who has engrafted us into his body, into the church. Pastor Rhett Dotson writes, "Both the baptismal font and the communion table underscore the fact that our greater Joshua fulfills the saving work of God by bringing elect people from every tribe and nation together as one." And so, children, remember how you're supposed to ask your parents questions. And so when we have a baptism in the church, ask them, what does that mean? What did I do when I was baptized? Did I cry like I see some of those babies cry? And what does that baptism mean for me? Or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper each month, there should be a growing desire within the hearts of our children to ask, what can I do to come to the table of the Lord? And I think a very practical way for parents to foster that dialogue within the home is to utilize our own shorter catechism. It's that question and answer format that helps our children learn how to formulate questions themselves and how to come to their parents looking for answers. B.B. Warfield said, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy because they grow up to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God." And we need those reminders in our lives as God's people, don't we? Many of our struggles in the Christian life come, if we're honest, because we fail to remember. We fail to live out of the promises of God. We fail to marvel and wonder at the reality of our union with Christ and the wonderful implications of what it means to be in union with him. We were dead in our sins, but we are now alive in Christ, and our heavenly home awaits us. And I think the final application of this text is there in verse 24, that we might fear the Lord our God forever. That really is a nice summary of the Christian life, isn't it? That we might learn what true fear of the Lord is all about, that we might learn to fear him all of our days, that we might fear him on into eternity. May the Lord God be pleased to work such a fear and such a longing within the hearts of his people.